Good morning.
Good morning.
Jack, you are right. I mean, my freshman year, Heidi was not on campus. She had been working in the kitchen, and then her family had moved to Ontario, and she had moved back with them for a year. So in the beginning of my junior year, she came back, and I was working in I was working in the dish pit. She would dirty the dishes, I would wash them, and she fed us, and I thought to myself, there's a keeper. And so, now the rest is history. We've been married now for 14 years. Got three beautiful little boys. Not so little anymore, are we, Liam? So we're just so privileged to be here. The stories that, you know, I remember of being in Bible college and going on those first trips myself were significantly impactful from not only being able to see what God was doing, but just being able to go with people of like-minded faith, to have Jack kind of guide and direct us as we experienced life through the eyes of different cultures really shaped my worldview and opened my eyes to the reality of the need of the gospel among the nations. And so it was really a catalyst that launched myself, and I know for Heidi as well in her times when she was in South and Central America. It was a catalyst for us to take the word of the Lord and the love of Jesus to the nations. And so we're thrilled and thankful to have that privilege to serve the Lord cross-culturally. This morning, what I want to do is share a little bit about. We're going to look at the Bible. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles, you can start leafing towards there. But what I want to do is I want to share specifically how there's a couple of verses in Romans chapter 8. How God has used different things over the last 3 years of being overseas to really grow and affect some change in my life and my walk with Him and my understanding of who He is. I'm going to be sharing from God's Word in the context of my own personal testimony story, because these last 3 years have been impactful for me. There has been some things that God has taught me, revealed to me about Himself, helped me understand better about who He is. And over the months and weeks leading up to being on home ministry assignment, to being here, to being in North America, I spent a lot of time considering what God would have me share as we get one opportunity at most of the places that we go to visit, to open up God's Word and to share personal testimony and to share truth. And I really wanted to make sure that not necessarily that I got it right, but that I did the best I could to be an encouragement to the people that have been such an encouragement to us. And so I set out to write a sermon, to prepare all these things. I was going to do a bigger chunk of chapter 8. And through some wise words of Heidi, as we kind of reviewed everything, she helped me identify, she kind of pointed to two little verses in Romans chapter 8. And she read them to me, and then she looked me in the eyes and she said, "You do realize that these two verses basically sum up all the things the Lord has been teaching you in the last 3 years. Like, you do realize that?" And I was like, to be honest, no. And I've read them a ton as I was preparing. And so I took a step back. I took a side step over. And I landed here. Very clearly, I believe, where the Lord wanted me to land. If you've got your Bibles, Romans chapter 8, we're going to read the context of the two verses, starting in verse 12. But let me just open up in prayer as we look to God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, You are good, and I'm just so honored to be here this morning to be able to open up Your Word, the Word given to the apostles, to the Apostle Paul, specifically for the Romans, the church in Rome, and how we can go there and we can learn more about who you are and we can see what you're doing and be encouraged and apply it to our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak through me this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be with the listeners, the people here, and that, Lord, we would just study your word and see you for who you are from the context of your scriptures. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's begin in verse 12, just for context. And then when we get to the end of this section, verses 16 and 17 are the two verses that I want us to really hone in on. The two verses that I want us to focus on, but just as we look at the context here. And so it says in verse 12, it says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of the Lord. My hope today is twofold as I share personal testimony from God's word. Number one, I want to encourage those here this morning who are like me believers, who have placed their faith in the marvelous work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and come to know him as our personal Lord and Savior. Yet, maybe like me, grew up or are wondering or would like to know more about what it looks like to relate to God as our Father. And secondly, my hope is that by telling of how Christ has so greatly impacted and changed my life over these last three years, as he's challenged some of the core things that I grew up believing, that there might be some, maybe there is someone here today, as Jack mentioned, that doesn't know Jesus, has not taken that step of faith and understood that Jesus is God and that he loves you and he died in your place to save you from your sins. And the reality that what I'm going to share this morning is only possible to be known in the context of relationship with Jesus. So in verse 16 and 17, I just want to read those again. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Over the last 3 years, God has done some pretty amazing things in my life. Not just because we've been serving overseas, but just in general. Some very tangible things. And a couple of these things are perfectly summarized, as I said, in these two verses. Firstly, I came to a point where I really had to take a step back and I had to reevaluate what I thought I knew about God as Father. We all use that term. I mean, we say, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you," you know, and then we pray. Or we talk about the Father of Jesus. We talk about God the Father as a part of the Trinity and his role in that relationship or in relation to creation or to the resurrection of Jesus. We're familiar with that term. But I've been on a journey where I've been like, okay, it's more than that. It's more than just a term we use. It's more than just a title we use. It's actually the context for relationship with him. And what does that mean? What does that look like? And secondly, it's helped me over these last few years. God has had me on this process of learning to see the value of embracing suffering of all shapes and sizes. And I do say all shapes and sizes because, let's be honest for even just a second, suffering comes in a lot of different forms. Sometimes they're really big. Cancer, the loss of a loved one, the unexpected passing of a child. You name it. So there's some big things that we fall into the category of suffering. But there are a lot of things that are not that big. Not as big as those things. That if we take a step back and we say, let's be honest with ourselves, they still hurt. Whether it's being passed over for a promotion, or whether it's being talked poorly about, or whether it's being misunderstood. Those things fall into the category of when we walk out of a situation and we feel less than, we've experienced some form of suffering. And what does it mean to walk well in those moments? What does it mean to embrace suffering in the big ones? I'll give you a little bit of history about myself, just as a way of introduction, I suppose. You know, I grew up in a very loving, healthy home. My parents and my grandparents were both missionaries among the First Nations people in Canada. My parents both obviously loved the Lord. And they taught myself and my brothers, you know, a great deal of what loving the Lord looks like, and what loving others looks like. And they did so by their actions and their years of service. They ran Arrowhead Native Bible Center in New Brunswick for 20 years of my life. And I saw them serve the Lord faithfully. You know, my fondest memories growing up in at church were sitting in the teen young adult Sunday school class and not just being told what scripture meant, but actually being able to study it with our teachers. To have discussions and to be willing to say things that, you know, at 12, 13, 14 were probably way off. But we were given the space to do that. You know, my senior year of high school, I experienced God through the lives of Japanese believers in the city of Toronto as we moved there for a year to help them build their church building. And I got to see faith worked out in the context of people that weren't related to me. And through that process, I was challenged to be like, it's time to take my faith seriously, my own personal walk with Jesus, to walk in it myself, not to just simply walk in the shadows of my parents and grandparents. You know, then I attended Bible school, New Brunswick Bible Institute. Did 3 years. In that process, met Heidi. We were married. We took a year off. And I did my fourth year. You know, graduated with my Bachelor of Theology. I think I even got some sort of monetary award for a student who was interested in pursuing missions. And together, you know, Heidi and I, with our kids, would eventually step into and take up the call to take the good news of Christ to the nations. Now, I share all of that not just as way as introduction, but also to make a point. Because that seems like it's not like an overglowing resume or list of accomplishments, but it's pretty good. You know, it's more than some. My history, my upbringing, my pedigree, as it were. And you know, it's interesting because Paul also has a list. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also," he says. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." That's quite the list. Especially if you're familiar with, you know, the times in which Paul lived, with who the Pharisees were, who the Hebrews were, the significance of being from the tribe of Benjamin, to being zealous. But here's the thing that I've come to realize about my own list. In my own personal life, it created in me a performative nature. One where how I felt about myself and how I felt about God rose and fell with how well I felt I was doing. There's a book that I read in the first year of being in service to the Lord in Eastern Europe called The Return of the Prodigal Son by an author named Henry Nouwen. And in this book, Henry Nouwen puts it like this, and this really captured it for me in a spectacular way. And he says this: "For most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I have tried hard to follow the guidelines of the scriptural life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations that exist around myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. Very likely, I am correct in assuming, like I did, that many of us here who know Christ, if not all of us, view God as our Father. And by that admission, we also agree about being children of God. But what kind of Father do you see God as? That's a really important question. Maybe you're here today and you viewed him the way I did for most of my life as a result of my upbringing and my understanding, which is very similar, if not the same way, that the younger and older sons in the parable of the prodigal son viewed their father. Consider these responses that these two brothers had, these two sons. The younger brother said, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's Luke 15, 17 to 19. Go down a little bit further into verse 29, and the older son responds to his father's invitation to come into the house, and he says, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Do you, like I did, for most of my years of growing up, see God the Father in this way? As a landowner or a businessman, who, as Nouwen in his book puts it, wants to get the most out of me for the least cost? Do you feel like your performance, whether you fail or succeed, influences the Father's view of you and his love for you? Are you like the younger brother, prone to think that because of your failures, the Father would be willing to keep you around as hired help? Or are you like the older brother, prone to jealousy, fits of despair and anger when your good deeds go unnoticed and unrewarded, and you see those you have judged wicked rewarded? That's the summary of the opinions of these two young sons. This is how they viewed their father. They thought, Dad's just a businessman, and I've let him down. Maybe he'll hire me as a junior associate. Maybe he'll just let me work out in the fields, just to keep me around. Or as the older brother said, this guy wasted all of you. This guy blew the business wide open. Why are you letting him back in? Why are you rewarding him when I have never let you down? Surely if Paul is right in saying in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, then as our Father, God must be more interested in what he has to offer us than what he can get out of us. And I've pondered this question a lot of what does the creator of the universe need that I could offer him anyway? When the scriptures invite us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, it's not inviting us to do it out of a sense of manipulating God into doing what we want, but rather out of gratitude for all that he has done and his deep and never-ending love for us as his children and as heirs. I've come to be more and more convinced that God, as my Father, is more interested in me simply being with him than he is in what I have to offer. Because if I'm honest, what I have to offer in light of who he is really isn't very special. And in serving the nations and looking at the various religions around the world, I've also come to the conclusion that when I try to wield my life and my gifts as a tool to earn God's favor, I become no different than the world around me. If you were in Sunday school this morning, Heidi shared a story. And if you're familiar with different religions around the world, you know what I'm talking about. You know that they try to manipulate their gods so that maybe they could earn just enough favor to get into paradise, to limit their amount of time in purgatory between death and bliss with their gods. The ancient Romans that ruled the world that Paul was writing in had temples all over the place. I've been to a number of them, Greek ones down in Greece, in Athens. And they're magnificent structures. But they are symbols of a religion whose primary goal was to sacrifice in the attempt to manipulate their deities to do what they wanted them to do. You wanted rain? Sacrifice to the god that controls the weather. You want to have children? You sacrifice to Aphrodite. They had gods for everything, and they thought they had the power to control them. And when we wield our gifts and talents and abilities, which all come from God anyway, we set ourselves up to be behaving no different. God's love is limitless, and it does not fluctuate. It does not rise and fall based on our actions. It does not rise and fall based on how hard we try. And his desire for a relationship with you and with me is unwavering. Why else do you think he sent the final perfect lamb? Jesus would not have come if God the Father was not primarily interested in restoring relationship with us. He wanted to reconcile his people and the world to himself. And his pursuit is relentless. And we are promised an incorruptible and incomparable inheritance as children of God, based solely, only on Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And I encourage you, as I have been encouraged, and sometimes don't always get it right, don't think for a second that I've figured this out completely in practice, but I encourage you to remember that it's based on what Christ has done, and to resist the temptation to try to earn the fulfillment of God's promises. If God is truly faithful and his promises are truly solid and sure, then the fulfillment of his promises rely solely on his character, on who he is, who he has revealed himself to be. And so I've come to a point where I realize that it is only really when I've begun to understand who God is as my Father, when I wrestle with that and I put myself in that place, that I begin to make sense of suffering. Paul, in our Romans 8 passage, continues by saying that we're fellow heirs with Christ, provided, and this is the key here, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, no one likes to suffer. I think you would be probably crazy to try to seek out suffering. Most of us would be like, what are you doing? But we also actively try to avoid it at all costs, don't we? Like, we get the slightest whiff of suffering on the horizon and we're just like, nope, not going there. We do whatever we can to avoid suffering, whether it's avoiding people who remind us of difficult things in our past, whether it's thinking taking all the vitamins and minerals and all the medications will keep us out of harm's way. You know, there's a reason why the phrase an apple a day keeps the doctor away exists. People like to avoid suffering, and we try to stay out of its way. In the event that all of those things fail and our attempts to avoid it go unrewarded for us and we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, how quickly are we looking for a way out of it? And we even try to spiritualize it. Our first response when we hear of someone battling with cancer, as an example, and this is not, I'm not saying this is bad, we definitely do need to pray, but our first response is that God would work a miracle in their lives and take this away from them, that he would heal them. I would like to propose to you maybe that that's not God's will for that person. Maybe God wants to reveal himself fuller, deeper, more real in that person's life through their suffering. And we can, in essence, pray against God's will in an attempt to release people from hardship. If all of those things fail, and we can't get off the road of suffering, if we can't avoid it, in a lot of our Christian circles, our next response is to just encourage people to look on the horizon because Jesus is coming back and heaven is just around the corner. Amen. And that is 100% true. But I do wonder, though, sometimes if that's the best approach to dealing with suffering. To simply remind people that on the other side it gets better. Because if Jesus is God and what God says is true, then John 10:10, where Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it," what? "More abundantly." Even Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 recognizes the overwhelming value of Jesus' presence compared to the thorn given him. Paul wanted the thorn to be taken away, don't get me wrong. But when Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness, my strength is made perfect," what was Paul's response? Paul's response was, "If that's the case, give me more. Bring it on. Because if your strength is made perfect, and if that's a way to glorify you, then I'm in. Let it come." The Apostle Paul, throughout all of his letters, talks more about the concept of dying and rising with Jesus than he talks about justification by faith. That was something I did not know up until probably 8-10 months ago. I was not really aware of that. The concept of dying and rising with Jesus as a daily activity, as a response to my suffering, is significant. God oftentimes allows us to suffer in an attempt to get us to our knees, to get us to a point where we realize that we are completely reliant on Him. Where He says, I don't want to take this cancer away from you. I want to give you myself. I want you to enter into this suffering because in it, you will experience Jesus. The book of Revelation, beyond its prophetical implications, is a letter calling the church to take courage. Because he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. And behold, Christ has overcome the world. Not all problems and forms of suffering, as I said, that we face can be compared to one another. As an example of some of the things that might seem insignificant, there's things like domineering mothers or lazy husbands. Or sullen teenagers. Do we see those things as gifts that draw us into real-time union with Christ? Those things are allowed in our lives in an attempt to bring more humility, the humility mindset of Jesus, the value system of the kingdom, as opposed to the value system of the world, in an attempt to help us live by the Spirit, not by flesh. I'm sure most of you have heard the name Joni Erickson Tada. She's lived in a wheelchair for over 50 years. That's incredible. Back in 2010, she was diagnosed with cancer. And she reflected in an interview after this happened. She said, you know, it's very hard to go on. I mean, privately I've wondered, gee, Lord, is this cancer my ticket to heaven? Because I sure am getting tired of sitting in a wheelchair, and my body is aching, and I'm so weary. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're weary, and you're wondering, what's next? What is coming down the pipeline that I'm going to have to face? In 2017, as she celebrated her 50th year in being in a wheelchair, she said this. She said, suffering keeps knocking me off my pedestal of pride. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am who God destined me to be in glory. But thankfully, my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for the heavenly prize. And it's true, we do indeed strive to reach for that heavenly prize, that presence of Jesus. What I have been encouraged in, however, is that his presence and the prize of the upward call aren't things that are just over there, on the other side, or only obtainable when we get to heaven. Jesus' presence is a reality right here, right now. And the prize set before us is more of him. Henry Nouwen, in his book, writes this, and then just in as we begin to close, and he says this, I am beginning now to see how radically the character of my spiritual journey will change when I no longer think of God as hiding out and making it as difficult as possible for me to find him, but instead as the one who is looking for me while I am doing the hiding. When I look through God's eyes at my lost self and discover God's joy at my coming home, then my life may become less anguished and more trusting. I think there's a sense in which the story of the prodigal son in our Bibles is, you know how each chapter has those headings? I'm convinced that the return of the prodigal son is probably not the title that should be there. I am convinced that that story is more about the father than it is about his children. Because all of us are lost sons. All of us are wayward. And if we're not, it just manifests in either one of two ways. Either we've taken what we felt we were owed and we've run away and squandered it, or we've stayed at home and been absolute miserable to live with and grumpy because we're not being recognized for the good things that we've done. And the father looks at both of these sons. And the plea for both of them is the same. He looks at them and he says, "Come home. Come home. Be with me. Come inside. Forget about the things that you've done. Forget about trying to earn my favor. Stop comparing yourself to one another and understand that your good deeds don't change my affection for you. Come inside. Celebrate. Be with him." That's his desire for us, is to be with him here, now, and then. Whether it be, as Jack said, we enter through the gates of death, or we live long enough to return to see the return of Christ. His presence is knowable now. And his presence being knowable now is how we make sense of suffering. It's how we can walk as Christians, as children of God, as children of light, in a world of darkness, by dying and rising to ourselves, walking in humility, having the mindset that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's how the world will know that we are his. If you're here today and that's new to you, if you're in the middle of suffering and you don't know Christ, there is no way for you to make sense of it. But Christ stands and says, "Come home." He has made the way possible. He has been that sacrificial lamb, the final one that pays the price, the penalty for our sins, that satisfies the wrath and justice of God and brings us into his family when we place our faith and trust in it. And we say, "Christ, I believe that you are God, that you have died, and that you have rose again and conquered death." And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and welcomes us into the family. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good. I praise you, your name, for the things you have done, the great, wonderful, miraculous things, that you have made a way for us to know you and to experience you as our Father, and to walk in that relationship. And I thank you, Lord, that that helps us make sense of suffering. Lord, you desire to give us more of yourself. And so would you help us to see that? Would you help us to ask the question, where in this moment am I to experience more of Jesus? And Lord, would you just reveal yourself more and more? And for those that don't know you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. And Lord, that you would save them, and that they would turn their eyes toward you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
I hope you can say amen to that. We're about to close with a